Hey, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to begin where did my Bible? There it is. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. By the way, there's a stranger on the back row back there. His name is Jerry Feuer. It's been, I suppose, maybe a couple of years since we saw Jerry, but good to see you, brother. Said he was up to the Milwaukee area from down south for his 62nd high school reunion. Wow. Genesis chapter 11. Still witnessing away too, so that's good. Genesis chapter 11. Now, you know, the first few of these verses, all the world was of one language and one speech and so on. Man gathers after the flood into the land of Shinar, and there they decide to make a tower into heaven. So this is the story of the Tower of Babel. We're just going to read just a few verses here. Notice in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel." And so that's where we get that from. "And because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to a story here that maybe should mean more to us today than some people stop to consider and think about. I pray that you might shed light on some things that we see going on in this world. Father, mainly we know that men need light shed into their darkness, the darkness of their own hearts and minds, the issues of sin and righteousness, how God thinks and how He desires us to be. There's somebody here this morning that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray you might help them to see clearly that they must have a Savior, that they must be born again before they can ever go to heaven. But mainly, Father, I pray that you might help us just see what you would have us see this morning from this Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. I know you know that. It strikes me to say that I doubt very seriously that the Tower of Babel is taken particularly seriously anymore by the main body of the world, since a long time ago, many religious people even, as well as the world, rejected things like the Garden of Eden and the fall and Noah's flood as anything historical. I doubt very seriously that most folks would view the Tower of Babel as anything historic. Nevertheless, the Bible says that it is, and it was a real event. Now, I don't know the last time that I heard it even referred to by a secular source as being the time, you know, when the language of the earth was confounded. But this gives us some insight into the Lord's response to certain things of men's ambitions. Notice, first of all, in verse 4, doesn't use the word ambition, but they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name that we, lest we rather be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth." And the Bible says there that men, while the word ambition is not used, they had aspirations. They wanted to do this great thing, and this sheds some light on how God views those things. For instance, again, verse 6, the Lord's response is that, now, at the end of the verse, "Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." You're reminded from earlier in Genesis that every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually in God's sight. And so again, here is man imagining, aspiring, this ambition. It goes, and you could call this man's dream. He's going to go fulfill his dream. It says there that they desired to build this tower up into heaven. These are not just ambitions, these are spiritual aspirations. So sometimes the Lord's vision of even a man's spiritual aspirations are not good. In fact, it says there in verse 6, once again I remind you, the Lord says that what a man needs is to be restrained. Now that's not popular today. I don't know why my voice is doing this. I think I'm past puberty. Excuse me. Last I checked anyway. But that what the Bible says that man needs is not more freedom. Now don't misunderstand, because the liberty that we have, the freedom to believe as we desire to believe and to do as we desire to do, is a good enough thing. But as far as spiritual things are concerned, the Lord recognizes a very real need for man to be restrained in his thoughts and his aspirations, his ambitions, because man always messes it up. It never fails. Sure, with God's help, he invented penicillin. That's all fine. Sure, there are MRI machines. There are now different cancer cocktails than from before. But nevertheless, it's still true that in general, as far as his inclinations, his proclivities, God recognizes that a man needs to be at a certain level restrained. It's not a popular view these days. It says there, for that reason, that far from unifying man, far from applauding man's desire to build a tower to heaven, God instead did the exact opposite. He confounded them. I'd like to talk to you for just a little while about that word confound. It's used twice. Notice in verse 7, go to, let us, go down, let us. That shows that God is a Trinity. He says, let us go down. There's more than, he's talking with himself, and there's more than one there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He did the same thing with Abraham. Don't have to go into the whole Godhead thing today. But it says there, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. In verse 9, God, the Lord did there confound the language. He threw a monkey wrench in it. He gummed up the works. He threw sand in the gears. He confounded them. And this is the first time the word confound is used in the Bible. It's used actually more than you'd think. About 55 times, the Lord uses the word confound. And so that brings up the question, okay, what does that mean? If I ask you what confound means, you might say, well, it means to confuse things, and that much is true, but here's the definition, and this is the definition we work with. To confound something means to mingle or blend things so that they cannot be distinguished. It means to mix or blend in such a way as to throw into disorder, to perplex or disturb by indistinctness of ideas. The picture you get is extra things being added into the mix to confuse and confound things all the more. And so that Bible says that's what the Lord did there. Where there was one language, there was suddenly too many languages. I don't know if it was 50, 90, 150, or 1,000, but men were used to talking in one language, and all of a sudden, everybody's jabbering in their own language. And so he confounded them. There was too much admixture to be able to distinguish and understand. And so let me just say with that, canvas some broad things here real fast. It's fair to say with that definition that the world today is certainly confounded. Boy, there are a lot of voices. Boy, there are a lot of things being said. Boy, are there a lot of different sources. Boy, is it not just confusing out there, it's confounding out there. I mean, we have everything coming from every perspective, all the different conflicting sources of things. You have religion, science, philosophy, superstition, prejudice, bigotry. All those things are intermingled in cultures of different sorts. There are laws, education. Liberals have their perspectives. In the meantime, the conservatives are shouting back their perspectives. It sure is confusing. In fact, it's confounding. You have those that are reasonable. You have those that are absolutely lunatic. There is paganism, humanism. So many media sources now, it's almost indiscernible what's even going on. This combination of falsehood mixed with truth. There's just a cacophony of noise in this world. I would dearly hate to be a 16-year-old that did not have the Lord or the Bible. I was just lost, going off to college in another year or so, and go off to college and to try to figure out the truth in this room where all these people, it's like a zoo. Anybody here ever been in a real chicken house? I'm talking about a place that has thousands of chickens. Sometimes it is deafening in there with all the chickens doing the same thing. At a jillion, you know. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but think about taking the chicken house and making it a concrete bunker and having all the zoo animals in there all sounding off at the top of their lungs. It's just confusion. It's beyond that, it's being confounded. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what this world is like. There's this blend of noise where you just want to say, just shut up! And of course, nobody shuts up. Let me add to that the mix where the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil is the small g god of this world. That started all the way back in Genesis 3. The Lord turned things over to him, and to this hour, even in Jesus Christ's temptation, the devil had the kingdoms of this earth that he could give away if he so wanted. And so the god of this world, the devil, runs stuff in large part down here insofar as God allows him to. Well, we know that the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Part of that blindness is this cacophony of sound, this continuing shouting from every perspective around humanism, paganism, heathenism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, other religions, just everybody just shouting all at once. And it's like, just leave me alone. The question is how to break through all that confoundedness. Add to this the fact that indeed, God did confound these people. He confounded their language. Now, there's a perspective on that because the Lord also deceives according to Ezekiel 14. If a prophet comes and has a stumbling block of iniquity before him, the Lord says, I'll not be inquired of by that prophet. When that prophet speaks a thing, it'll be me that's deceived him. He says, I will send this world in time strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they receive not the love of the truth. Right? So we should be plain that God does confound that much is true. You say, well, the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. And He's not. That's a Christian context in 1 Corinthians 14, by the way, in a matter dealing with tongues. God is not primarily, does not try to confuse Christians. In fact, He wants Christians to not be confounded. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. The Lord is truth. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He calls to the light. He had John the Baptist come to bear witness of the light. The light, the capital L light, was Jesus Christ. The Bible is the light, the lamp of God. The Lord calls somebody out of confusion, out of confoundedness. Suffice to say, the Lord does not want you confounded. But you have to figure out a way to make your way through this cacophony of echoing noise with every aspect of mankind shouting something. I'd like to talk to you this morning about being not confounded. There are some things that are connected through the Bible with being confounded that I'd like to bring out. And certainly one of the things that a Christian is called to not be, certainly somebody that's unsaved, the Lord is trying to make things clear to you, wants to make the way clear to you so that you won't be confused and confounded. But there are some things connected with it. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice we can start reading in verse 2. as newborn babes. So these folks are saved. If you're confounded, the first thing that you need to be is saved to get rid of it. As newborn babes, though, so they are saved, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom, coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now watch. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. We talked about that in Sunday school. Elect, precious. And then it says, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. A guy in this world, he has a cell phone, he has a computer, he has a TV, he has a radio, probably more than one. He has friends. He goes out socially. He drives down the road, and all the time at all junctures, where he went to school, his education, high school, college, etc., etc., somebody is shouting at him all the time with some perspective. There's always some noise in his ears. If it's not the world, it's religion. If it's not the world, it's the flesh. If it's not the flesh, it's something else. Somebody is always trying to get through to him and get him to listen to them. There are 1,000 voices. There are different marketing devices. There are all sorts of visual and audio effects. He is threatens to be confounded. That noise, the information, the continuing stream of information. The Bible says in Daniel, it says that in the latter days that knowledge shall be increased. Frankly, almost too much knowledge. Frankly, you can have only absorb so much knowledge before all the knowledge becomes confusing. Right? And so let me just say this. The noise can be stopped. It really can. There's a word here that's important, and the word in this passage is belief. It says in verse 6, he that believeth on him, the chief cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected, that's Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, belief is faith. Let me just say this in the beginning. The first thing is connected with faith. It's confounding all the things that religion says. Think about all the contradictions between one great, so-called great religion, Islam, and another so-called great religion, Catholicism. They're in constant conflict, yet they're both absolutely adamant that we have the right way. Right? Who would you believe? Here is science. One of the great confounding things of our day, science. Bible says the oppositions of science, falsely so called. The endless oppositions. Every time the Bible says something, science says, no! It's constant. Noah's flood, creation, the Tower of Babel, just about everything that said a reign in Israel of a guy named David, the Palestinian conflict, the Bible says, but science says, no! It's a constant opposition. It's every single time science contradicts the Bible. Did you ever notice that? It's a cacophony of sound. Here's the world. And it's not in the least bit crass or rude to describe the world largely as a harlot, constantly flashing her wares, trying to draw all off that she possibly can. There's then your flesh, your longing, your own sinful lusting after things, those passions that are not sanctified. That's a part of things. Here is philosophy. All branches droning on and on and on about one thing or another. Psychology, psychiatry, environmentalism, women's rights, gay rights, political activism, droning on and on and on, contributing to the noise, this confounding noise that's all around me. There's those things. There is atheism, screaming, mocking at all times anything from the Bible, anything about God. No, 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 no. It's confounding. I lived that life as a saved young man for, as some of you, most of you know. I got saved at 10, but went off to high school and college. Was an athlete in college, not the least bit sanctified. Wasn't going to church. I got thrown into a room with all of these voices shouting at me. And I came out and stood there in the middle of that room so confused, spending good money to be really confused. I was spending a lot of money to get more and more confused as I went along. It was confounding. And every one of those things that shouts out wants something from you. They want you to trust them. Islam wants you to believe it. Catholicism wants you to believe it. The sodomite agenda wants you to believe it. Environmentalism, go right down the line. Liberalism, conservatism, political activism, everything wants you to believe it. I don't know if you've ever traveled abroad. Some of you have, I'm sure. I know. When we went to China, you know, we would go in these the market. And, of course, the market is this little alleyway with all of these little 10-foot, you know, segments of people selling their wares. Man, folks, if you ever stopped for one nanosecond and looked at anything for more than one nanosecond, they were on you absolutely like a leech on a varicose vein. I mean, they were on you, just on you constantly. And, you know, you always hear about Orientals not putting their hands on you because they don't like to be touched. Man, they had their hands on my arm trying to pull me in to get me to buy some of their stuff. I mean, leave me alone. But it was constant. Everywhere you went, if you even paused to look at something, if you ever did this, man, they were on you absolutely with the most zeal you ever saw of any religious fanatic in your life because they wanted you to buy their stuff. And that is what it's like in the world. I'd like to say, if you're tired of the sound, there's a way to settle it. It says there in chapter 2, verse 6, "And he that believeth on him," on Christ, "shall not be confounded." Faith settles it. Why shouldn't faith in Christ settle it? What they want is my faith in them. Christ says, if you'll believe in me, you shall not be confounded. Why would I be confounded if I'm convinced of Christ? Here's somebody that's risen from the dead, first of all. Here's somebody that came to this world to die for my sins and loved me and suffered for me, did it all for me. He confirms me. He seals me. He saves me. He seats me in heavenly places. He adopts me. He quickens me. He regenerates me. He secures me. Makes me these promises. Calls me. Wrote a book for me. Assures me. Says he's coming back for me. He's omniscient. Knows everything. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He can do anything except lie. He's immutable. He can't change. And God cannot lie. Now, I don't know what else you want. But if he did all that for me, and it's impossible, since he told me it's impossible for him to lie, then why wouldn't believing on him settle everything, and there's no need for me to even listen to the voices anymore? And that's the issue, is faith. He that believeth on him, I'm not talking about believed on him at one time and then backslid. I'm talking about if your faith is active in him, why would I listen to anybody else's voices? Why would I care what political activism could get for me? Why would I spend a great deal of time trying to enter into another battle of liberalism versus conservatism or something like that when I have Jesus Christ with a great commission, and all of my time can be spent the rest of the time that I live just trying to live up to that book right there? Why wouldn't the confounded confusion be settled with my faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, faith. If you want to get rid of the confounded noise, he's your answer. Folks, I lived those years in college with the noise in my ears, and it was enough to drive me even almost mad. It made me pull my hair out. Just look. But in all seriousness, the day that I came and put my faith in the Lord who had saved me and I got things straight, I can't tell you the last time I ever even had a doubt about heaven or hell. I'm not challenging the devil. I'm not doing that. But I'm saying it has been decades since a voice from another quarter shook me up. There's no reason you can't have that. You review his qualifications. You review what he did and tell me he wasn't serious about saving you and keeping you. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I don't confuse him with a liberal. I don't confuse him with a sodomite agenda. I don't confuse him. I don't confuse my faith in Christ, my relationship with Christ, with a conservative political agenda. It's not the same. It's not the same. I'm not confounded. I'd like to say further, there's something else. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. First thing is faith. If you want to stop the voices, the place to put your faith is Jesus Christ. You'll find no other so qualified a place. Acts chapter 9. And Acts 9 is the chapter where Paul gets saved, as you know. And it says in verse 20 an interesting thing. It didn't take Paul, after he got saved, 6 or 8 years or 10 years before, you know, like me, where he had to spend all that time deciding whether he was going to serve Christ or not. Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and notice he confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. He confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus. Those unbelieving Jews were confounded. So they have their little Jewish, a lot of tradition in there, some Bible, true, the Pentateuch, sure, but an awful lot of tradition. They have this religious house of cards built, and they have toothpicks going through and some masking tape, and you know, they have some paper clips, and they have their beautiful little house of religious cards put together. And I mean, Paul comes in and in one fell swoop just throws everything into complete confusion. He confounded them. I mean, he blew up their house of cards. They were so proud of their little religious empire. And they thought they'd gotten rid of that Jesus Christ character. And now this guy, one of our own, the rising star among the Pharisees, this guy was trained, studied under Gamaliel. This guy is something special. He's brilliant. And he comes in, starts proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I mean, it's too much for their... they've had everything in order. They had their little religion all laid out just right. And when he started throwing stuff at them, it threw everything into confusion. They were confounded by it. It was just too much information. They just couldn't make it fit. The Bible says he confounded them. Well, what did he confound them with? Notice verse 22. And by the way, I just want to say, before I get further, that's why you have so little success having a Roman Catholic sit down with you with an open Bible. It's because they have their house of cards built. It's a religious house of cards. It's not scriptural at all. When you start talking the scripture, they freak out. It messes everything up for them. It confounds them. The same is true of Islam. There's nothing biblical about it, nothing Abrahamic about it. All those names that seem to have some sort of, you know, connection with the Bible, it's nothing like what you have in the Bible. If you've ever read the Koran, it's nothing like the Bible. It's just really bad Arabic poetry. It's just really bad stuff. And it just, when you sit down with a Bible with them and start talking about sin and the payment for sin and how to get rid of sin, it completely blows their minds. It just tears up all that they thought they understood. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, what did Paul bring? How did he confound the Jews? Verse 22. Notice a very important word. Proving. Proving that this is very Christ. He brought proofs. In fact, let me show you one more verse. Keep your finger in Acts 9, but look in Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, notice verse 3. Acts 1, 3. To whom also, talking about to the people, to the apostles, also he, Christ, showed himself alive after his passion, that is his death, by many infallible proofs. Not just proofs, but proofs that were infallible. So Paul brings these proofs in. He says that he confounded the Jews in chapter 9, verse 22, proving that this is very Christ. He proved it. Now, when I say something is proven, the likelihood is that almost all of us run and jump to the same conclusion and think that we're talking about science here. Because we have been programmed and propagandized into thinking that it only science proves. Is that right? I mean, have we not been propagandized that way? Is that not what we were taught in high school and college? Is that not what we get on the Discovery Channel and the National Geographic Channel, if you have it? It is. I mean, science proves it. Here, Paul's not using science. He says that he proved that this is very Christ. The world thinks only that science proves. And folks, you know the story. You know that there's a science falsely so-called. You know that there's also a science that those Hebrew children had in which they had true understanding. For instance, true science. Look, it's true science that water, fresh water freezes at mean sea level at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. That's why you have to keep your freezer just a little bit colder than that to freeze meat, because there's salt in that meat. Natural salts. And so it has to be colder than if it were just fresh water, right? It's a hard, cold scientific fact that at 2,797 degrees, nearly 3,000 degrees, iron melts. You can go home and test it if you can get something that hot. Get a thermometer that runs that high and stick it in there, and you can melt an axe, iron-headed axe, and at 3,000 degrees, and you can prove it. And that's scientific. But when science says evolution, and when science says missing links, and when science says, oh, billions and billions and billions, that's a religious faith. That's not science at all. That's stuff that's made up. That's fairy tales. It's fables. And Paul comes into it and he says that with many infallible proofs, or rather proving that this is the very Christ, my point is, there's a prejudice involved. People prejudicially think that science proves and only science proves, and that all the Bible is about is just faith and belief. And it is about faith and belief, but did you notice that Paul proved it by the Bible? Now think about this. Back in verse 20, he taught that he is the Son of God. I can prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That means that, by the way, he's God manifest in the flesh. I can prove it. And frankly, I have here multiple times, right? Look further down the way here. At verse 22, proving that this is the very Christ. I mean, the very Messiah, the very foretold anointed Messiah, Christ of the Jews, he proved that was him. He proved to the Jews, you killed your Messiah. He proved it. Now, here's what the Bible says about things, folks. That faith is the substance of things not seen. Or the faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. It says it's two things. It's faith, it's substance, it's evidence. You've been taught in high school and at university and by the National Geographic Channel that science has to prove it before it's so. That's not true. It's not true because God cannot lie. And if God wrote something was so, it's so whether science can prove it or not. And so the fact of the matter is what God has given us in the Bible is more substantive and evidentiary than if somebody, quote-unquote, proved something via some scientific computer model. You following me? Y'all are feeling a little nervous now? Not really quite sure, but I mean, I'm telling you that Paul offered proofs. And by those proofs, he threw those unbelieving Jews into a complete tailspin. I mean, he just really threw them into a tizzy because they were confounded by what he said. I would just point out to you that Paul wasn't confounded. And you shouldn't be either. I mean, you have to make up your mind somewhere along the way whether the Bible is your final authority or not. You have to make up your mind whether it's true that what God says is immutable and unchangeable, and that God indeed, according to Hebrews, cannot lie. There are some things my God cannot do. He cannot lie. And you have to make up your mind whether that's true or not, because if that's true, then what God says is true, regardless of what anybody out there under any circumstances says. If the Bible says it's so, that's all the proof that a Christian needs. Now, if there's misinterpretation, then that changes the ballgame. But for what's plainly stated, you have all the proof you need. We don't have to defer to science. We don't have to wait for archaeology to discover some dig somewhere. Right? So first of all, faith. Faith settles being confounded. Secondly, proofs. The proofs threw the Jews, unbelieving Jews, into a tailspin. It messed them up so bad it confounded them. And it shouldn't do that for you. If the Bible says it, it should settle it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes. Sodomy is wrong. Absolutely. Transgenderism is wrong. No, you shouldn't do it before you get married. Period. And no amount of trying to prove that there's a genetic link somehow to some thing that makes it natural for you to do it is not even in the mix, because the Bible proves otherwise. Now, I know that that's strong for modern Christians, but y'all aren't just any Christians, I hope. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I can show you something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, being confounded or not confounded is linked with a couple of things. First of all, faith. Second of all, the proofs. Paul proved it to them. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we can go down to verse 25, I believe, and start there, where it says this, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But then it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." And the wise are confounded. "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Now remember, confounded, to be confounded means that you have things set up the way you want them, and then there's this other input that comes in that messes up everything. So the wise know they're wise, and the mighty know they're mighty. But God chose to bring in weak things and foolish things, and now the wisdom and the might of the wise and the mighty is all messed up. They're all in a tizzy. They can't figure out what happened. What's it all about? Well, first of all, you should note that God designs it this way. Look in verse 27. God hath chosen. He chose to do it that way. Verse 28, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. It's God's choosing to bring some of those things to naught. Because the mighty need to be brought down. They that think they're mighty should be brought down. Those that think they're wise and they're not should be brought down. It's God's distinctive purpose to do it. Look in verse 19. 1:19. For it is written, I will destroy, says God, the wisdom of the wise. He's out to destroy that wisdom. Well, that's the world's wisdom. How does he do that? Go back to verse 18. I'm focusing in on it now, just getting there. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved it is the power of God. Look in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look in chapter 2 and verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God, or of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of men, I'm sorry, but in the power of God. You say, okay, Brother Stevens, what are you saying there? Well, I hope you can say that what God throws into the mix is something that's the world, that the mighty consider weak, and something that the wise consider foolish. And yet, God says that's the power of God. So I'd like to call to your attention power. That power. To this hour, the very most wise men, called by the world wise, and the very most mighty and powerful men, called by this world mighty and powerful, when the Bible is preached, their eyes bug out, their face goes purple, and they have an aneurysm. They just blow it. It messes up their system. They have everything all set. It's fine to be gay and happy because all love is good love. And it's fine for people that love each other to live together. And it's just fine if a little boy wants to be a little girl. It's just fine. And the Bible comes along and bam! It just messes up everything. And they say, that's stupid! What good is a guy standing up on a street corner turning purple in the face yelling at people quoting the Bible? It's weak. It's foolish. But it's powerful. It confounds them. It messes them up. They can't handle it. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, it confounds them. But preaching shouldn't confound you. I mean, if you haven't dealt with the public, you don't know. And you may think everybody loves Jesus, basically, out there. I'm telling you, you haven't dealt with the average man or woman in public. All you have to do is go out and try it one time, and you'll see that the average person on the streets of Minneapolis does not love Jesus. They don't. And when you start I'm not saying be mean, I'm saying be nice. Put on your very best face and be nice and hand them a gospel tract that tells them about heaven and hell, life and death, damnation and salvation, and they blow a gasket. Why? You messed up their system. They have a religion. That religion says if they go to church once every few weeks, maybe even twice a year, Easter and Christmas, and take the Mass, and once in a while get around to saying confessing their sins to a priest and praying the rosary, that all's good. We're good people. We can even party on Friday. And when you come along and say, a man must be born again, and baptism is not the way, it freaks them out. It confounds them. It blows them up. It's the way it is. And go ahead. You try to hand a tract to a guy coming out of the IDS Center in Minneapolis on a Friday for his lunch in a three-piece suit. He's a lawyer. Try handing him a tract. See what you get back. He is not happy you're there. Do you know why? You confound his system. You confound him. So it's the point. It's power. I know that when you think of power, you think of changing the world. If the gospel, the Bible, was really powerful, then everybody would get saved. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. What if they don't want to get saved, and when you preach the gospel to them, it just makes them all mad? That's power too. That's power too. I don't want to make them all mad. I want them to all get saved. But I can't accept Christ for them. I can't make the decision for them. I can't believe for them. But I can give them something that'll shake up their world. And I hope it does. Because if I'm reading my Bible right, 99%+ of the people that work downtown, that live in these suburbs, are going to hell. They need their world shaken up. I can't mess with the economy. I can't make laws and wouldn't. But I tell you what, I can give them the gospel. And the Bible says it confounds them. Now, it shouldn't confound you. Nowadays, we've come to an hour where Christians are confounded by the gospel truths. And that's a sad thing. Because the gospel shouldn't shake up my world and yours. The reality of heaven and hell, the Word of God, salvation in Christ, the great hope we have for heaven, none of that should shake up our world. Amen? So I have, first of all, faith. Then there's proofs and there's power. I got a couple other quick things real fast. Look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm showing you things that are connected with men being confounded. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a believer in the gospel, you shouldn't be confounded by these things if you're saved. If you're not saved, I hope it shakes up your world so that you see that your world needs to be put back in order the way God wants it. Look in Acts chapter 2. Go down to verse 3. This is Pentecost, following the first Pentecost ever in the New Testament. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, verse 2. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. It says in verse 6, Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, look, remember where this started? Babel, Genesis 11. He confounded them by turning one language into multiple languages. At Pentecost, he does the opposite. He takes multiple languages and has them all understand it in their own language. The exact opposite. Each time, that action confounded them. In this case, their own language. Having the Word of God in their own language, understanding God in their own language, confounded them. I'd like to say that blew their minds. And it blows the minds of some today that I can hold the truth in a bound volume in my own language, and that every word of it's right. If you're not familiar with this argument, some of you will be. There's a whole ton of people that profess to believe the book, that Bible. And when it gets down right down to it, when I say that I have the perfect Bible containing every pure word of God in my own language, they absolutely flip out. It messes up their house of cards. It blows their mind. It confounds them. There's too much information. That I should have the Bible in my own language. Nevertheless, it's true. God still confounds by giving men the language of God and their own, the Bible in their own language. He gave me mine in my own language. Every word in this book is true. You have that book? Or are you confounded by it? Like I said, you don't have to go very far to a college. That'll teach you the exact opposite's true. Oh, no, you'd have to go learn Hebrew and Greek to be able to understand what God said, and even then it'd be a long road. In fact, we have corrected the Bible so many times we can't even count them anymore, and we still haven't got it right. Oh, they all claim to know where the errors are in the Bible. But they keep correcting it over and over and over and over and over again, and somehow they don't get them corrected. I hold that it never needed corrected to start with. I hold that they were wrong to start with. So they're spinning their wheels because they have the Bible in their own language. But it confounds them. Blows their heads off their shoulders. Purple splatters. Confounds them. Look at something else here real fast. This is out of the present news this very day. Go back and find the book of Micah. And I'm almost done, so just relax. Book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Being confounded is connected with faith, not being confounded, with proofs, power, with your own language, the Bible in your own language. Look in chapter 7, verse 14, the book of Micah. And I'm almost done. Feed thy people. Okay? Let's be clear. Israel, in the context. Israel, with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Talking about a prophetic event in the future, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, where Israel goes back out into the wilderness and are fed miraculously there by God as they were in days of old. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, Israel, marvelous things. It says then in verse 16, the nation shall see and be confounded at all their Israel's might. I stand before you today and tell you that's something right out of the current events. Every nation on this earth, just about when the subject of Israel even comes up, it blows their minds. I mean, the UN cannot rule in favor of Israel on anything reasonable. Israel confounds the world. She is a burdensome stone to anybody that deals with her. That's why you should stick with her. God has set this thing so that somehow, for some reason, demonically, that the world hates Israel. She confounds the world. She should not confound you. You, as a wild olive branch, were grafted in when she rejected her Messiah. All the joy and hope and spiritual tranquility that you have comes because God gave you allowed you in on a Jewish Savior, and you have all this recorded in a book written entirely by Jews. I mean, you have what you have. You are what you are today. Not because you are an American. Not because that you may have your roots back in Lord knows where, Germany or Sweden or some such thing like that. But because God brought you in, allowed you to be grafted in with Israel. And I'm not saying you do not replace Israel, but Israel is a confounding thing. It blows the world's mind. They cannot keep their sanity and think about Israel. But a Christian can. A Christian knows that they're our stepbrothers. And one day they're going to come home. And I've been living in their room because the Lord let me enjoy their blessings. But one day Israel will come home. And it sure is nice to know that the Lord has a plan for both. Amen. For both the church and Israel. Okay, I have one more thing and then I'll be done, all right? Look in Jeremiah 51. One more thing about this being confounded. Jeremiah 51. Things connected with being confounded. Faith. Proofs. Power. Your own language. Israel. And then there's this last. And there may be more. But Jeremiah chapter 51, if you will, go down to verse 17. Jeremiah 51. And verse 17. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Now that's weird because brutish means a brute beast. A stupid animal. I mean a cow. You know, something really dumb. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. So there's a knowledge that makes you stupid. There's a knowledge that makes you dumb. There's a knowledge that makes you more like an animal. And then he says further, every founder. A founder makes graven images. A founder makes idols. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. It says, therefore his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The Bible says that we are to flee idolatry. Idols mess you up. It doesn't matter if it's a totem pole. It doesn't have to be a totem pole. It could be some sports star or movie star that you've elevated in your mind so that he is the epitome of all virtue. And it's not true. It's not true. It could be something that you've elevated to the point of godhood where you almost worship at something, at the feet of something that's not right. It's just of the world. It's an image. A man is confounded by the graven image. It blows his mind. He can't think right. It confuses him. But it says further in verse 17, for his molten image is falsehood. I sum it up like this and then I'm done. I really hope that I never get in a place where the truth messes me up. Where when I hear the truth, it blows my mind. And it messes up my house of cards and it throws me all, it upsets my apple cart because I had my life all set, but it was all a falsehood. And then when I heard the truth, it messed everything up. I hope that I'm never in that spot. And the way you can not be in that spot is to love the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that's never received Christ. I mean, whose life has been a contradiction. There is portions of it that abide in confusion and being confounded because of everything going on. And a lot of it doesn't make sense. It'll make sense if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It'll make sense if you trust the power of the Bible, the proofs of the Bible, instead of being drawn after every dissenting voice that doesn't like the Bible. It just settles a lot to know what the ruler is. And the ruler for me and you, it should be, is the Bible. What God said is true. I trust what He said is true because He cannot lie. It's that simple. As far as I know, I don't stand in contradiction or in, I don't disagree or hate anything that God has to say about anybody, anywhere. God says, this guy's going to hell. Guess who knows? Him. So he's right. The Lord says, because of my faith in Christ, I'm going to heaven. Guess who's right? He is, because I did what he said. Say, so what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, don't go through life confounded. He gave you a book. He gave you power. There's all the proof you need. There's faith. Don't be confounded by the issues of Israel. Those are God's people. God's still true to them. You got in on it because they rejected him. It's a joy. It's a privilege. And I wonder if there's anybody here that's never been saved. And I wonder if you might consider a Savior that gave you everything that you need, that died for your sins, bled for you, suffered for you, did all the work for you, is coming back to get you if you'll just believe on it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask you this morning to make the things that we've spoken of this morning real to us. I pray that there's nothing here for anybody to truly stumble over out of falsehood or misunderstanding. And I pray, Lord, you'd strengthen us, because as the days go by, there are more and more authorities that seek to overthrow what is true and right that you've given us. Father, you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in this book. And it's really easy, Lord, to find something else that'll contradict it. So I pray you'd help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 228.